This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning and welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we're going to be talking about the section beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 28. We could call this section the principle of peace and contentment, because in this section the Apostle Paul is going to write about a principle that should guide our decisions as believers. I'd like you to start by thinking of a time in your life when you were willing to accept some difficult circumstance because you personally knew and completely trust the one who put you into that situation. Maybe you can think of a time as a child when you went into a situation or a circumstance that you were really afraid of, but you were willing to accept that and go ahead and march right into it because you knew that your dad or your mom was right there with you. The Apostle Paul today is going to discuss a principle, the principle of peace and contentment in our life that will help us to endure whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Now, in our last session together, we talked about Paul's advice concerning sexual immorality, and that led him into a discussion of sexual purity, even within marriage. He addressed several groups of people. He addressed believers who are married to other believers. He addressed people who are unmarried or widowed. And he also addressed believers who were married to an unbeliever in a mixed marriage. He gave several instructions to each of these groups of people concerning their own purity and marriage. And in verse 15, one of the things he said at the very end of that section was that God has called us to peace. Well, here in verse 17 and following, the Apostle Paul is going to elaborate on that idea that God has called us to peace. And Paul is going to give us a principle that will help us to make decisions in our lives, whether it's about marriage or many other kinds of issues that come up, real-world issues that we really are concerned about in our daily lives. Paul wants to show that Christians can live contentedly in any situation of life in which God has placed them. One man wrote, "They should live obediently to God with full confidence in His sovereign purpose, whether married or unmarried, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're slaves or free men." He wants individual Christians to realize and accept God's sovereign purpose in saving and keeping them regardless of the level of society they are in. God's people can and must live as Christians, whatever social, economic, and religious level of society they're in. Their conditions do not affect their relationship and service to Jesus Christ. So in this section, Paul is going to talk about the sovereignty of God in the life of believers. And he begins the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, by saying, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." So Paul expands his thought of the believer's call to peace to other areas besides that of marital status here in this section. He says that the Lord has assigned to each one, and this word assigned kind of reminds us of a word that he used back in chapter 7, verse 7, when he said that each man has his own gift from God. So Paul is kind of amplifying on this idea that God has gifted each individual believer, and he has also called each individual believer. For example, we saw in chapter 7, verse 15, where he said that God has called us to peace. So here in verse 17, when he says, "The Lord has assigned to each one," he expresses the sovereignty and the providence of God in the life of every individual Christian. One commentator wrote, Paul had discussed the question whether a husband and wife ought to be separated on account of a difference in religion. He now says that this general principle ought to rule everywhere, that people who become Christians ought not to seek to change their condition or calling in life, but to remain in that situation in which they were when they became Christians, and to show the excellence of their faith in that particular calling. The object of Paul, therefore, is to preserve order, industry, and faithfulness in the relations of life, and to show that Christianity does not seek to break up social and domestic relations. The phrase, "as God hath distributed," refers to the condition in which people are placed in life, whether as rich or poor, in a state of freedom or servitude, of learning or ignorance. It implies that God ordains the circumstances of people's lives, that religion is not designed to interfere directly with this, and that people should seek to show the real excellence of Christianity within the particular sphere in which they may have been placed by divine providence before they became converted. I really like that way of saying it. Paul is saying, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as he has called each, so in this manner, let him walk. Someone once said, let us look at our state of being in terms of our national, religious, and cultural background, and especially in our marital status, and consider it to be a calling of God. Let us never believe that things just happen. Our circumstances are not the products of chance, but the products of providence. There is, in other words, a horizontal environment from which we cannot escape and to which we must be reconciled. But there is, however, a vertical relationship with God which no horizontal environment should be permitted to influence. Paul does not teach us to be fatalistic, but rather to wait upon the Lord to bring about the ultimate change in circumstances and to behave prudently every step of the way. That's a really good way of putting it. Paul says, as each one has been assigned his lot in life or has been given circumstances by God and is called to live in a certain situation, then he should walk as a believer and glorify God in that situation. It's as if Paul is saying, stay in that sphere of life or in that calling in which you are, unless you can consistently change it for the better. And then there, show forth the true beauty and excellence of Christianity. I think one of the things that this is designed to counteract is the notion that when you become a Christian, that all of your previous relationships of life need to be put aside. Really, Paul's object here is to show that the gospel only strengthens those relationships. It doesn't dissolve them. And it enables those who were converted to live better lives in the situations in which they were called by God to be a Christian. Now, this was not just some rule that Paul made specifically for the Corinthians. At the end of verse 17, he says, so I direct in all the churches. This was a general principle that Paul taught everywhere he went. So in the next section, Paul is going to illustrate this general principle in two areas of life. And he chose to illustrate this principle in the area of circumcision and servitude. So first, he gives us an illustration from circumcision in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So here's Paul's illustration of his general principle in the area of circumcision. Now, in the New Testament, the circumcision and the uncircumcision were frequently terms that were used as synonyms for the Jews and the Gentiles. The typical word for circumcision is peritemno, and it means to cut around. And the typical word for uncircumcision is acrobustia. It means having the foreskin. Now, it's interesting because in this section, Paul uses two distinct words for uncircumcised or uncircumcision. In verse 18, he says, "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He must not become uncircumcised." And this word, uncircumcised, is a different term than the typical term. He uses the word epispaomai. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, but it was used in some of the Jewish literature during the period between the Old and New Testament. For example, in 1 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, it describes how some Jews became uncircumcised, using this term epispaomai, during the time of Antiochus. And actually, Josephus, in his History of the Jews, wrote about this particular situation. I'd like to read that just to give us some background on this term and why Paul might have used it. Josephus said, "Menelaus and the sons of Tobias were distressed and retired to Antiochus and informed him that they were desirous to leave the laws of their country and the Jewish way of living, and to follow the king's laws and the Grecian way of living. Wherefore they desired his permission to build them a gymnasium at Jerusalem. And when he had given them leave, they also hid the circumcision of their genitals, that even when they were naked in the gymnasium, they might appear to be Greeks. Accordingly, they left off all the customs that belonged to their own country and imitated the practices of the other nations." That's an interesting little historical background or a story about this term. Because here, when Paul says that, "Was any man called when he was already circumcised?" In other words, he was a person of Jewish heritage when he became a believer. Paul says he's not to become uncircumcised, and he uses this term, epispaomai. He's not to hide this mark of Jewishness in his flesh. So Paul is saying that those who had been circumcised and had now become Christians were not to try to remove the mark of circumcision from their bodies. The point is that a Jew is to remain a Jew, and a Gentile is to remain a Gentile. They're on equal ground in the church, aren't they? This freedom in the area of circumcision illustrates the freedom that people have in Corinth in the area of mixed marriages. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." When he says that it's nothing, he means it's not anything of significance or importance anymore. He says what is important, or what does matter, is keeping the commandments of God. Now, some would say, wait a minute here, wasn't circumcision one of the commandments of God? In fact, in the Old Testament, as far back as the book of Genesis, where we read about Abraham and his descendants, circumcision was commanded by God as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And then later in the Mosaic Law, a male 8 days old needed to be circumcised in order to actually have a part in the nation of Israel. So isn't circumcision a commandment of God? Is Paul contradicting himself here? And the answer is that yes, circumcision was a commandment of God for a particular time period, but it's not what God requires now. And so that external ritual of circumcision really doesn't matter either way, one way or the other. One commentator said it this way: "It was a distinguishing mark of the people of the Jews until the Messiah came, but now it is nothing, being with the rest of the ceremonies abolished by Christ. It gives no preference to the Jew above the Gentile. He that has this mark in his flesh is not a whit better for it, and he that is without it is not at all the worse." And this is the reason why both the one and the other should be easy and not attempt any alteration in themselves with regard to this, or think the better or worse of themselves on account of it. This is said in direct opposition to the sentiment of the Jews, especially the Judaizing teachers, as Paul addressed in the book of Galatians, for example, who extolled circumcision to the skies. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul described this keeping of the commandments of God has to be evidence in faith which works through love. And in Galatians 6, verse 15, he equated this keeping of the commandments of God to be being a new creature in Christ. So circumcision was a commandment of God, but not forever. One of the older Reformation commentators said this, "It was not that the commands of God and the observance of them are of any avail to procure the pardon of sin, acceptance with God, justification in His sight, and eternal salvation." In other words, our obedience to a set of rules is not going to save us. But this man goes on to say, "Yet they are of importance, as they are the commands and ordinances of God, and ought to be kept in faith, as they were delivered with a view to the glory of God. And in the keeping of them, there is a reward of grace. Peace of mind is had, and the presence of God is enjoyed. Obedience to them, upon gospel principles and motives, is a fruit of grace, and an evidence of faith, and of a new creature. It is the ornament of a Christian profession, and is profitable to men." And I think here that what Paul is saying is that the Jew and the Gentile should continue to live the Christian life as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit in whatever circumstance they were in when God called them. If they were a Jew by descent, they should not try to become un-Jewish somehow. If they were a Gentile by descent, they should not try to become Jewish somehow. They should keep the commands of God that are given in obedience to Christ. And that is what really matters. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul restates this general principle that he's just illustrated from circumcision. And he says, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." So now, obviously, this is a general principle. And it's not really to be taken in an absolute sense, meaning that no change is ever permitted in the life of a believer. It's obvious that that is not what Paul is saying here. One man explained it this way: this declaration of Paul that everyone is to remain in the same occupation or rank in which he was when he was converted is to be taken in a general and not in an unqualified sense. It does not design to teach that a man is never to seek a change in his profession when he becomes Christian, but it's intended to show that Christianity encouraged social order, that it did not disregard or disarrange the relations of social life, that it was suited to produce contentment, even in a humble walk of life, and to prevent pining for the lot of those who were more favored or happy. That's a great comment, isn't it? Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called, as a general rule. Now, the commandments of the Lord need to be applied by using our discernment. And this is something that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells a believer, we can look at specific situations that we find ourselves in and use this discernment to determine which of the commandments of the Lord really apply here. One man wrote, "We must discern the circumstances in which they apply, as, for instance, in Corinth, in the case of a believer and an unbelieving spouse, and also between two believing spouses. It's our duty to discern which general commandment of God applies to a specific situation, and we are then responsible for guarding that commandment that's applicable there." The admonition to continue in the state that one finds himself when he's saved is not without exception. We must know the commandments of God that apply to each situation. I think it's also clear from the very next verse that Paul's instructions here, that each man must remain in that condition in which he was called, are not intended to prevent any change in a believer's circumstances. In fact, there were some situations where a change of circumstances after conversion would have been good and proper. For example, in the very next verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that." So here Paul himself gives one case in which this general principle might be modified. Also, when a person was pursuing a wicked occupation before he was converted, even if that occupation was really lucrative, he should try to get out of that occupation as quickly as he possibly can. If someone is engaged in the slave trade, like John Newton, the famous hymnist and pastor, was, he should get out of the slave trade immediately. If someone is engaged in manufacturing some kind of harmful or addictive substance, for example, strong alcoholic beverages or some other kind of harmful product, he should at once get out of that business, even if it means a lot of great personal sacrifice. If someone is engaging in a profession like that before he was saved and he becomes a Christian, even if it costs him everything, he should find something that's lawful and that's honorable and that's more glorifying to the Lord. Nothing about being forgiven as a Christian or being a believer can justify someone continuing in an occupation like that after he's converted. Really, nothing can make an evil business into something that's good, and it's not going to be approved by God. So in situations like that would be another instance where a person ought to make a change to a new kind of work. Also, there are situations when a person, after becoming a Christian, might choose a new profession just to be more useful to the Lord. For example, a person might be a farmer or a rancher or a tradesman or even a lawyer or a businessman, and he might see that God is leading him to become a full-time Christian worker. And in that kind of situation, the principle that's shared here would permit a person to make that kind of a change. Not only would it permit it, it might even demand it in his case. So an opportunity to become more useful to God would be an illustration of an exception to this rule. God does not want us to waste our lives and our talents, or to use them in areas where they could be more useful by turning them to his work, especially in areas where we might be making money and indulging in worldly or material pleasures, when if we change to a different profession, we could do more for God's work. One man said it this way: let us not misunderstand the words of the Apostle Paul as implying that it's proper for a Christian to maintain a questionable relationship. It's only proper if it is not in disobedience to God's commandments. A prostitute who is saved cannot continue in her prostitution. A drug trafficker cannot continue in that vocation after he is saved. I think it's a very direct and good way of saying it here. Now, Paul has illustrated this particular principle that each man should remain in the condition in which he was when he was called. Paul has illustrated that principle in the area of circumcision, in the area of national heritage or background. Now, in verses 21 to 24, the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate this principle using the issue of slavery or servitude. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So here Paul is using the issue of slavery or servitude as an illustration of this same principle. This would be a really difficult illustration for many people, wouldn't it? In fact, servitude and slavery was very common in New Testament times. For example, at one point in the history of the Greek city of Athens, the population of that city consisted of 95% slaves. There were 20,000 freedmen in Athens at that time, but there were 400,000 slaves. And there were probably many slaves in Corinth who'd become Christians since the gospel had first been preached there. So they may rightly have been concerned about the implications of Christ's buying them out of the slave market and setting them free, and what implications would their redemption by Christ have for their earthly freedom. One commentator said many slaves who had been converted might argue that the institution of slavery was contrary to the rights of man, that it destroyed their equality with other people, that it was cruel and oppressive and unjust in the highest degree, and that therefore they ought not to submit to it, but that they should burst their bonds and assert their rights as free men. in order to prevent restlessness, uneasiness, and insubordination, in order to preserve the peace of society, and to prevent religion from being regarded as disorderly, Paul here states the principle on which the slave was to act. And by referring to this case, which was the strongest which could occur, he designed, doubtless, to inculcate the duty of order and contentment in general in all of our relations in which people might be when they were converted. What a great comment. Paul sure did pick a difficult or strong example to illustrate this principle of contentment. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it." Paul is saying, if you were called while you're in servitude, don't let it cause you concern or give you care. In the time in which Paul was writing, slavery was usually a permanent condition. But even a slave could be a good servant of Christ, a good Christian, even in slavery. One man said, in that time, churches were often established on a household basis, and the membership of these churches included both masters and servants. A perfect example of this is found in Paul's letter to Philemon. The fact is that household slavery, which Paul is referring to here and which is the only kind referred to in the entire New Testament, was generally governed by a feeling of goodwill and affection. And Paul is saying this principle of remaining in that condition in which you were called not only applies to being a Jew or a Gentile, but it also applies to being a slave or a free man. He says, do not let it give you additional concern. The end of verse 21, however, he adds this phrase, but if you are able to become free. And so what Paul seems to be doing here is he seems to be setting up a contrast between serving Christ while also being a slave or being in slavery versus becoming a free man and continuing to serve Christ in that condition. And Paul says, if you are able to become free, rather do that. This is how the New American Standard Translation has rendered it. Rather do that. Literally it says, but make use. And we might ask ourselves, make use of what? There is no word that in the Greek text. What was it that they were to make use of? Now, here, Paul could be saying one of two things. He could be saying that they should make use of their bondage to be a good servant of Christ. Or he could be saying that they could make use of the opportunity to gain their freedom and continue to be a good servant of Christ. He might be saying, in other words, remain in slavery or take advantage of gaining your freedom. And the context here could support either option. Most English translations today have chosen that second option, that they should make use of an opportunity that's given to them to get their freedom. But I think we need to understand here that in no way is Paul encouraging slave revolts. He's encouraging peace and contentment. That's the principle that he's trying to illustrate here. Now, in those days, there really was a legitimate way for a slave to earn his freedom. One man described the process this way. In the ancient world, it was possible for a slave, at great effort, to purchase his freedom. In the little spare time he had, he took odd jobs and earned some money. His master had the right to claim commission even on those poor earnings, but the slave would deposit everything he earned in the temple of some god. When he had his complete purchase price laid up in the temple, he would take his master there. The priest would hand over the money, and then symbolically the slave became the property of the god, and therefore free of all men. Isn't that an interesting situation? It was as if a transfer of slave ownership would take place from one master to another. But after that transfer, the human master no longer had a claim on the slave. He was free of that master. But technically, he was still obligated to another master. That was the god of the temple. And isn't that an interesting analogy to what has happened with Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus? Jesus has paid the price, the slave price, and has purchased us out of the slave market. We are no longer slaves to sin and that master. He has freed us of that master. But we are technically not free of all control. We are His now. He has bought us at a price, and we belong to Him. So this is definitely an interesting analogy to describe the process of our salvation. It's as if the ownership of our lives has been transferred from one master to another. Now we belong to the good and kind, gentle and gracious master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remember that Paul is illustrating this principle of peace and contentment, of remaining in whatever circumstances you were in when you were called. In verse 22, Paul goes on to say, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman." When he says "for," he's giving more evidence for the point he just made previously, that if you're a slave, don't worry about it. He says, if you were called in the Lord while a slave, really, you belong to Jesus. You are the Lord's freedman. You are free in Christ, even though you are still in servitude. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, "Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." In the illustration of circumcision, Paul had said, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. And here in verse 22, this is kind of Paul's equivalent way of saying that for the illustration of slavery. He's saying, basically, slavery is nothing and unslavery is nothing. Here, Paul is saying, a Christian slave is Christ's free man, and a Christian free man is Christ's slave. So really, neither situation is of importance in terms of our spirituality. One commentator wrote, "This is designed evidently to comfort the heart of the slave and to make him contented with his condition, and it is a most delicate, happy, and tender argument. The sense is this: you were formerly a slave to sin, but now you are liberated. Your spirit is free, while those who are not slaves, and perhaps even your own masters, are even now under a more severe and odious bondage than yours. You should rejoice, therefore, in deliverance from the greater evil, and be glad that in the eye of God, you are regarded as His free man, and endowed by Him with more valuable freedom than it would be to be delivered from the bondage under which you're now placed." That's a great way of saying it, and you can see how this would be very encouraging to someone who was in slavery or in servitude. In verse 23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price." Again, here is that illustration. Jesus has paid the slave price to redeem you as a slave of sin, and now that transfer of ownership has occurred, and you have become a slave to Him, a bondservant to Christ. This same phrase was used back in chapter 6, verse 20, when Paul said, "For you have been bought with a price." And there, in verse 20 of chapter 6, he went on to say, "Therefore glorify God in your body." And I think we could probably say the same thing here. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body, even if you're a slave, or even if you're a freeman, even if you're a Jew, or even if you're a Gentile. The important thing is to glorify God. Here, though, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, where have we heard about the Corinthians becoming slaves of men? Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Let's go back to chapter 1, way back in the first part of this letter that Paul was writing. In verse 12, he said, "Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I am of Cephas." And I think here Paul is reiterating what he had taught them in the first four chapters of this letter, to say, don't become slaves of men. In other words, don't regard yourselves to be dedicated followers or slaves of men. One man said, "Paul's reason for bringing this subject into the general marriage discussion is to emphasize that no one has the right to dictate to the believer what his marital status should be. It is a personal matter between each child of God and his Lord." A common danger in Christianity has always been for one Christian to assume such leadership as to tell others exactly how to behave and what to do. Boy, isn't that the truth? Christians are not under the law of another, but they are under the law of Christ unto themselves. And I think that is the kind of freedom that the Apostle Paul is using here to encourage someone, even if they are in servitude. Again, here in verse 24, at the end of this second illustration from the area of slavery, Paul says, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So here, again, Paul restates that principle of peace and contentment. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Do you notice any difference between this statement of the principle and the one he did right at the end of his illustration from circumcision? There, in verse 20, he had said, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." Here he says, "Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." What's the difference? Yes, yeah, you can hear it, can't you? Here, Paul adds a very important phrase, "with God." There is great comfort in that phrase. Even a slave can endure difficult circumstances if God is at his side. If he knows that God is with him, a believer can do almost anything. Also, this verse provides a good qualification or limitation to Paul's principle that each individual should remain in whatever situation he was in when God called him. One man said it this way, "If a man's calling is not favorable to his abiding with God, which means retaining holy fellowship with him, then he may use lawful means to change it." That's a good way of saying it, isn't it? So if he's involved in an occupation that's not honoring to God, and that he couldn't expect God to be with him in that, then he should stop doing that occupation. If he's in servitude as a slave, then even in that circumstance, he can endure because God is with him. As we mentioned previously, in that day and age, churches were often established on a household basis. And often in households, the members included both masters and servants, both slaves and freemen. And this is why I think Paul uses this illustration in conjunction with that of marriage. One man wrote, "As in the same household, a newly converted marital partner may be considering whether he should continue to live with a non-believer, so in the same household there may be a slave who's become a believer, who must consider his attitude toward a master to whom he's bound. Even as a Christian spouse should endeavor to preserve the marriage relationship with a non-Christian spouse, so must a slave who has become a Christian continue in his relationship with his master. The first and immediate responsibility after salvation is that slaves please God by their faithful service." And in other places, Paul outlines this more clearly, for example, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, and Colossians 3, verse 22. This man goes on to say, "So by application to the marriage situation, we could say Paul implies here that a new believer should not attempt to break his bonds of marriage with his unbelieving spouse. God is able to give grace to face each situation which may arise as a result of someone being saved and being in a position which he has no power to change and from which God does not provide immediate release." Isn't that a good comment? That helps us to understand a little bit better what Paul is saying here when he brings out this principle of peace and contentment, that each of us should stay in that situation in which God called us. We've already discussed that there may be limitations to that, and there may be times when a believer would want to immediately change something that is not pleasing to God. But in general, it would be a good principle to abide by, to stay in that situation in which God has assigned or ordained or called a believer, and to glorify God in that situation. Now in verses 25 through 28, Paul is going to apply this principle to the unmarried. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Again, there's that principle, isn't it? But here Paul says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. So here in this section, Paul is going to take this principle that we've seen him describe in verses 17 through 24, and he's going to apply this to believers who are not yet married. In verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Now evidently some Corinthians specifically asked Paul to address this issue about whether unmarried believers should seek to get married at all. So here Paul is going to answer their question in light of that principle that he just explained. He says, "Now concerning virgins." The word virgins here is the word parthenos. It's a virgin young woman of marriageable age. And we know here that Paul is talking about female virgins because the definite article in front of this word is feminine. Even though in this verse Paul is using this term to specify unmarried young women, the following verses show that he's discussing both the man and the woman who might want to marry. You may have heard it as I was reading this section. For example, in verse 26, he says that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Obviously, he's talking about a male there. And in verses 27 and 28, he says, "Are you bound to a wife?" So who does the "you" refer to? Obviously, it would be a male who is bound by law to a wife in marriage. And then in verse 28, he says, "But if you should marry, you have not sinned." And the "you" there also refers to the young man who is bound to a wife. So the things that Paul is going to share in this section apply equally both to men and women who are believers and unmarried. The fact that the Corinthians asked Paul to comment on this whole issue, I think really helps us to see that there probably was some false teaching in Corinth. Someone was saying that sex was unspiritual and that celibacy was the only way to maintain purity of both body and spirit. And so the Corinthians were asking whether unmarried believers should remain single and celibate or whether they should marry if they had that desire. And Paul is going to answer this question again in light of the principle that he has just shared above. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord." Paul couldn't really point to any specific teaching of Jesus on the subject of unmarried young women and their desire to get married, seeking a husband, and for a young man seeking a wife as well. So Paul says, "But I give an opinion." It's as if he's saying, there's no existing word from the Lord regarding this issue, but I'm going to give my judgment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy." Paul really had proved himself to be a trustworthy advisor, hadn't he? And he's going to share his opinion here, as one commentator said, as one who would not give advice for any selfish or worldly consideration, as one known to act from a desire to honor God and to seek the best interest of the church, even though there is no explicit command from Jesus. Now, it's funny because some people cite this verse, along with some others in this chapter, as a denial of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. They're saying, look, see, the Apostle Paul right here even admits that this book just contains the opinions of men. And that is far from the truth. As one man said, far from being a disclaimer of inspiration, this language is an express claim to help from the Lord in forming this duly considered opinion, which is in no sense a command, but an inspired opinion. It's as if Paul is saying, the Lord inspires me in this case to give you a recommendation which you are free to adopt or reject. It's not a command, but it's what I think would be a good thing for you to do. So in verse 25, Paul says that there was no previous teaching of Jesus about the issue of young unmarried female believers who possibly wanted to be married, but Paul is going to give them his opinion as one who has been found trustworthy. And in verse 26, he gives this opinion. Here it is. "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Doesn't that sound familiar? It should, because we've just talked about this principle that Paul has illustrated from circumcision and from slavery, the idea that we should remain in the calling in which God has placed us. Paul says, "I think then." So here is where Paul is stating that opinion that was mentioned in the previous verse, and he doesn't call it a command. He says, "I think, I consider, I suppose." He says that it is good, and he uses the word kalos in Greek, which means something that is well adapted to the circumstances, something beneficial, and it's well suited to the particular circumstances. Let's keep that in mind. He says, "I think then that it's good in view of the present distress." So what Paul is going to say here in verse 26 is good in view of something. His advice is contingent upon his view of the circumstances. And he says, in view of the present distress. The word present gives us the idea that these circumstances are now here. But the term actually implies that they are about to come. So I think the term impending might be a good translation for that. The two words, present distress, I think might be better translated impending circumstances, with the added idea of stress, need, or necessity in those circumstances. That's what the Greek words imply. So Paul is saying that I am sitting here in Ephesus, and I'm experiencing some things here in Ephesus, and I'm hearing throughout the church community that there are things that might be about to happen. Paul has some insights into what's going on in the Roman world of his day. And it's not really clear from the text exactly what these impending stressful circumstances were. But we do know from history that the Roman Emperor Nero came to power in AD 54. And that was right around the time when Paul is writing this letter. We also know that Nero began severely persecuting Christians in AD 64. So it's possible that Paul has this kind of thing in view. And Paul says, "I think it would be suited to the circumstances that I see coming. It would be good in view of the impending distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is." And here is Paul's advice in a nutshell. And it follows directly in line with the principle he's just shared, that we are to remain as we are, even in the circumstances in which God's called us. This may sound kind of familiar, because back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul had said, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." It sounds sort of similar, but it's really very different, because what he's saying here is that you should remain in the situation you are when you were called. Remain as you are. A man is to remain as he is. Here, Paul's referring to a man's existing marital status, and he's addressing a group of believers who are currently unmarried. He might have said it this way: in the present circumstances, it's probably a good thing for a man to remain unmarried, but I'm not giving a strict rule which every believer must obey. But that's kind of the gist of what his advice here is. As he applies this principle of peace and contentment to unmarried believers, he says, "I think it would be best, in view of the circumstances, if you remained as you are." He goes on in verse 27 to amplify on this. He says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released." When he says bound to a wife, he uses the word deo for bound, which means bound by law. In fact, Paul's going to use this word again in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, when he says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul also is going to use this same term in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, where he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." I think that's a really good verse because it gives us the idea of this word. It's being bound by law. In other words, if a person is bound by law to a wife, what would we call their marital status? We would say they are married. So Paul is basically saying here, are you married? Do not seek to be released. The word for released is a very common term for being loosed. In other words, not in bondage. It's really the antonym or the opposite of bound, isn't it? Are you bound to a wife in marriage? Then do not seek to be released from that wife. Paul is using this expression by way of contrast with the word bound. And we know by using the term bound to a wife, he's simply saying, are you married? So when he says, are you released from a wife? It doesn't necessarily imply that the person had previously been married. It's just the contrast that Paul is setting up here to say, are you unmarried? Then don't seek a wife. Do you see how Paul's using those two terms to give both sides of the argument? Are you married? Then don't seek to be unmarried. Well, he had already basically said that earlier in this particular chapter, didn't he, when addressing married believers. Here, he's addressing unmarried believers, and he said, just like I told those married believers not to seek a divorce or a separation, here I'm telling you, unmarried believers, don't seek a wife. So the clear application of this principle that Paul had previously shared is, if you're married, stay married. If you're unmarried, stay unmarried. So neither the married nor the unmarried should seek to change their situation as a result of having become a Christian. This fits exactly with the context of the entire chapter and the entire flow of Paul's thought throughout this chapter. Now remember here in verse 25, when Paul began to apply this principle of contentment to the unmarried, he said, I don't have a command of the Lord, but I'm going to give you an opinion. And he said, I think that it's good in view of the circumstances that you remain as you are. In verse 27, then he said, don't seek a wife. If you're single, stay single. That's my best advice to you at this point, in view of the circumstances that I see happening. In verse 28, however, Paul gives the balancing truth here to this argument. He says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. There were some people in Corinth who might be able to take Paul's advice and what he thinks would be the best thing for them at this point, considering the circumstances, that they remain single. But others in Corinth might decide to go ahead and get married. And Paul is saying, you know, I don't have a command of the Lord. I'm just giving you an inspired opinion of what I think would be best under the circumstances. But if you don't choose to follow this advice, it's not a sin. If you marry, you've not sinned. It's okay to be married. In fact, if the early church took this as being a command, Christians wouldn't be getting married and having children, would they? They would all stay single, as they are. There would never be any Christian marriage ceremonies to perform. So Paul is not forcing this course of action on anyone. He's saying, I'm just going to give you some advice as one who's been found trustworthy. As I look down the road and see what's coming for you, I think it would be good if you remain as you are for now. But he says in verse 28, if you do marry, it's not a sin. As we saw earlier, he says, if you marry, the you refers to the man who is seeking a wife in verse 27. So here Paul is referring to unmarried male believers that are asking for his advice on what to do. And he's just said it's his opinion that they should remain as they are. But now in this verse, verse 28, Paul tells them that if they do get married, then they're not sinning. His advice really is simply his opinion in light of the circumstances. If they decide to marry, they're not committing a sin. He leaves this up to them as a personal choice. He's not just talking to the men here, though, is he? He says, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. In other words, you men and you women who are unmarried believers of marriageable age, seeking to get married, he says, my best advice to you, I think it'd be better for you right now to remain single, but if you go ahead and decide to get married, that's okay. Perfectly all right. You are not committing a sin. I think Paul's instructions here really emphasizes a balancing principle to the truth we saw that he presented earlier when he talked about God's sovereignty in the life of every believer. Remember back in verse 17 where he said that the Lord has assigned to each one and has called and gifted. The emphasis there is on the sovereignty of God in the life of every believer. And is that an important truth? Absolutely. It absolutely is essential that we understand that. Here, Paul is emphasizing the principle of individual responsibility. Is that an important truth? Absolutely. It's essential. So we have the sovereignty of God on one hand and the individual responsibility of the believer on the other. How do we reconcile those two things? In many cases, it's very, very difficult. But in some way, God is sovereign over our lives, and yet He requires us to exercise our own individual choice and responsibility. Each believer needs to obey God's leading in whatever circumstances he's been assigned by God. And this involves making personal choices. And these choices might be choices from among several possible options. And I want you to see from this text that this choice that believers have doesn't always involve a choice between something that is a sin and something that's not a sin. A believer should always avoid sin. We should always choose a path away from sin. But sometimes the choices that believers have set before them are between several options, all of which might be good. There may be a good one, a better one, and a best one, depending upon our circumstances. This also brings in that idea that we need to use our own discernment that God gives us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to look at ourselves, look at our circumstances, look at how useful we can be for the kingdom of God, and to make some individual personal choices that we feel will be the best for us in our circumstances. Paul ends in verse 28 here by saying, you can choose to marry if you would like to. It's not a sin. You're not breaking a commandment here. I'm just giving you my personal advice in view of what I think would be best in view of the circumstances. But if you marry, it's okay. It's not a sin to choose between these two options. Paul ends here by saying, yet such, in other words, those who choose to be married, such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. When he says such will have trouble, the word for trouble there is the Greek word phlipsis. It's a kind of a funny sounding word. It begins with a TH and immediately followed by an L, phlipsis. And we saw this word when we were studying the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, didn't we? This word means pressure, tribulation, affliction, stress. And Paul says, such will have trouble, such will have stress, pressure. This really gives us a picture of what I think Paul saw was going to characterize the present distress that he mentioned back in verse 26. You know, even as Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, where was he? He was sitting in the city of Ephesus, wasn't he? And in Ephesus, he was actually experiencing some trouble or pressure or stress. For example, even in this letter, he tells about some of the situations that he was experiencing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 say this, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the earth and the dregs of all things, even until now. So there we see a short description of some of the things Paul himself was experiencing at the time he was writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he said, such who choose to be married during these kinds of circumstances will experience pressure and stress and affliction. One of the older Reformation period commentators said this, such young men and virgins who choose to marry and who generally expect a great deal of pleasure shall meet with a great deal of trouble, even when they expect the most satisfaction and delight. Someone else said it this way, persecution is difficult enough for a single person, but the problems and pain are multiplied for one who is married. If Paul had been married, his suffering would have been magnified by his worry about his family and knowledge of their worry about him. They would have suffered every time he was beaten or stoned or imprisoned and would have been constantly fearful for his life. Who would have taken care of them in his absence? Who would have taught his children and comforted his wife? His suffering and his practical problems would have increased and the effectiveness of his ministry decreased. Married believers who go through social turmoil and persecution cannot escape carrying a much heavier load than those who are single. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. Maybe you have seen a movie or read a story where there is a villain, an evil person, who's trying to get his way. In one movie, for instance, that was out recently, the bad guy pointed a gun at the person and said, "Give me what I want or I'll shoot you." And in that kind of a situation, with a single person, for example, they might say, "Oh, go ahead and shoot me. I know I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus anyway." But the bad guy, when he doesn't get a response by pointing his gun at the person, he points his gun at the person's wife and says, "You give me what I want or I'll shoot her." What normally happens is the concern for the wife overshadows the concern about oneself. And I think that's partly what Paul is trying to paint a picture of here when he says, "Such will have trouble." And he says, "I am trying to spare you." So it was Paul's intention to really help them avoid the unnecessary care and tribulation that they might experience under those circumstances. I think he really believed that the time was coming for them when having a Christian spouse and possibly young children to care for as a result could bring increased worry and distress and anxiety, and that that wouldn't be the case for a single believer in similar times. For now, let's look at some points of application. One thing I think that we need to all remember from this section is that God is sovereign over each of our lives. We need to remember that there's nothing that can touch us that God does not permit, and that God will always be with us as we walk through whatever the circumstances are that He's ordained in our lives. We were bought with a price, and we're not our own. It's like that transfer of ownership out of the slave market has taken place, and we now belong to God. So He is sovereign over our lives, and He will walk with us through the circumstances that He assigns. The balancing truth that we talked about also has great applications. You know, there's an old saying that says, "Bloom where you're planted." And that's a good way of helping us remember that we can really glorify God no matter what our circumstances are. I saw a poster once that had this saying, "Bloom where you are planted," and there was a beautiful flower growing out of a dung heap. And I think that's a really good way of looking at it sometimes. In whatever circumstance you find yourself in, when God calls you, glorify God in that circumstance. Again, if you have an opportunity to make yourself more useful to God, or avoid something that would be displeasing to God that you had been doing, then definitely do that. But in general, remember that principle of bloom where you are planted. What circumstances has God called you into or assigned to you right now? Think about it for a moment. What are some of the situations that you find yourself in? Now, what are some of the ways that you could glorify God and share His riches with those people around you right now, right where you are? Are there things that you could be doing which you're not doing right now? Or are there ways that you're not really blooming for Jesus in the situation where He's assigned you? Are there things you're doing that you should stop doing which might detract from the reputation and glory of God? Let's think about these things in our own lives today. And let's pray and ask the Lord to show us how we can change our attitudes and our actions so that we can be more and more useful to Him. Let's pray together now. Father, we are so grateful for this section of Scripture which teaches us that You indeed are sovereign over our lives. Thank You that nothing can touch us that You don't permit, and that whatever You do permit in our lives, help us to remember that You are walking right beside us, so that when we're tempted to do something that would not be pleasing to You, help us remember that You're right there. Father, help us to see ways where we can glorify You more and more right where we are in our circumstances today. Father, I pray for each one who's listening to my voice that You would just really hold them close, show them how much You love and care for them, and how important it is for us to reciprocate and love and obey You. We dedicate ourselves to that in Jesus' name. Amen.